again, everyone. This message today I'm calling Two Conversations, and it's basically about the conversations that Jesus has with Nicodemus and a chapter later with the Samaritan woman. And in the case of Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus. In the case of the Samaritan woman, it's an encounter that Jesus really begins by asking her for a drink of water. But let's come first to the one with Nicodemus, and I suggest that you read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And let's now assume that you've done that and begin this way. In verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" It's interesting, isn't it? He says, "we know," like he's representing a group of people. I assume that it must be some others of his group, the Pharisees, that can see that he's a teacher and can clearly see that he's doing signs. And he has concluded, Nicodemus, that God is with him, because how else could he do these signs, which is puts him a little above a number of the Pharisees who can't even grasp that thought. But Jesus doesn't deal with what he says in terms of who he is. He gets down to what Nicodemus is truly asking underneath it all. And he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is what again means, born from above. Born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has been listening to John the Baptist. I mean, at least he's heard what he's been preaching. And of course, John has said, Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is at hand." So he knows the message is about being ready for the kingdom. And Luke 17:20, Jesus has said, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." So Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Pretty goofy, isn't it? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you see, everything is about the kingdom of God. It was about the kingdom of God in 30 AD, and it's about the kingdom of God today. Peter speaks to it so well in Acts 2:38 when he's preaching his first big sermon. And Peter says to all these people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, water and spirit. They're being born of water and spirit and entering the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." 1 Corinthians 15:50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This body, this life, this current setup doesn't inherit the kingdom. But we also know from 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 that it says, "The love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So this entrance into the kingdom of God makes us into new creations. We are no longer the person we were, and that person is buried in baptism and then filled with the Spirit in order to live in the kingdom of God. It's a marvelous thing. It's a truly marvelous thing because it can come to anyone, anywhere, by faith. So Jesus goes on to say, "Do not marvel," in verse 7, "that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And you know how it is with the wind. All of us have been in windstorms. I remember one November, there was a huge windstorm here, and I went out with my portable recorder and recorded it and edited it and made it into a CD of the wind. And I play it from time to time when I disappear from my present environment. And when listening to the wind, you feel the wind, you hear the wind, but you don't see it. What you see is the effects of the wind. You see the leaves being blown all about and the branches of the trees waving back and forth. And if it's a strong wind, maybe even the parts of the roof being ripped off or whatever. So, you know, the wind itself is not observable, but the effects of the wind is. And so when you see some miraculous thing taking place, like Lazarus being raised from the dead or the blind man seeing, you're seeing the effects of the wind. And so everyone who is born of the Spirit is like this. They're no longer susceptible to the control of earthly evil. And Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's where the kingdom is in this life. It's within the Holy Spirit, who is within the believer. Oh, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So when he says these things to Nicodemus, he knows that Nicodemus is supposed to have studied all of the scriptures available to him at that time, basically the entire Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, Nicodemus should know about this new covenant that is coming. And he should be thinking to himself, has it arrived? Is this it? Micah 5:2 talks about, "Out of thee, Bethlehem, shall arise he who is to be ruler of Israel." Isaiah 9 and verses 1 and 2, "Beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." A light has shined. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus read that much in the synagogue to announce his ministry. And so Nicodemus should know some of these things that are happening around him. And of course, Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering Savior. And that is stunning, really, that, you know, he hasn't grasped, but this might be what's going on before his eyes. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, if you go on and read that whole chapter, it's a description of Jesus' crucifixion. Malachi 4 and 5 and 6, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, you understand, now looking back on it, that Elijah the prophet was John the Baptist, and Jesus as much as says so. And so, here is Nicodemus living in the midst of knowing these scriptures and trying to see how can these things apply to this man. And it's driven him to come to him by night. And Jesus says in verse 11, Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, you remember that Nicodemus is spoken of, you know, we are wondering who you are, basically. And Jesus is replying in the same way, we know. Now, most all commentaries I have read think that he's speaking of himself and his disciples. Personally, I don't think so, because I don't think they really know or understand yet what's going on themselves. And I think the crucifixion proves that. It isn't until they are fully baptized in the Spirit that they are awakened to all that they are called to be. But I think Jesus here is speaking of the Father, the Spirit, and himself. I refer you to a few verses here, Romans 8:27. He who searches hearts, being Jesus, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the Father. Colossians 2:9, For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 8:29, He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. So when we come back to verse 11, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Well, I think you could probably say, include the disciples in there in that part, because they are trying to testify of the kingdom of God. But what's really happening is God himself is dwelling within Jesus of Nazareth. And he says in verse 12, If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus's problem is unbelief. And that is the great sin of all sins. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment of sin because you did not believe in the one the Father has sent. Unbelief, the big problem of mankind. And he goes on in verse 13, No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the purpose of God in this verse. And you can see it fully made clear in John 6:39 and 40. This is the will of God, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him have everlasting life. Everyone who sees the Son, who beholds the Son and believes in him, will have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This is the purpose of God. Everyone who sees, beholds the Son, and believes in him may have eternal life. God's purpose is to include those who are made in his image in his kingdom. And he sent his Son to display what that kind of person will be like. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I remember I used to tell my children lots of stories. And we would go down to the ocean and stay in a particular cabin. And sometimes I would start the story in November or sometime like that, when it was already dark. And we'd be looking out the windows of the cabin, and I'd see a ship out there fishing, maybe, and a light on out there bobbing on the ocean. Might be 9 o'clock at night. It was a great atmosphere for stories. And the concept of focusing on the light bobbing on the ocean would begin creating an atmosphere for those stories. And, you know, a light, as we've already read Isaiah 9, there's a light, you know, that manifests itself, and we begin to see something and we're drawn to it. And that light is sort of like that ship out there. Jesus of Nazareth is that light. You've never seen anything quite like it. And that's what those people were experiencing, and they were drawn to that light. I've always been fascinated with lighthouses. And for years and years, lighthouses were manned by real people. And now there's only one left that's just kept that way by an act of Congress, Little Brewster Island, Mass., the Boston Light. And the first lighthouse in the New World was built here in 1716, and thanks to an act of Congress, the Coast Guard still mans this Boston Light. All lighthouses were operated by the Lighthouse Service, and that was eventually merged with the Coast Guard. That was in 1939, and before then, most lighthouses were actually operated by families who endured isolation, hard work, and savage storms. And the reason that the lighthouses were there, of course, was to keep ships from being wrecked. And that's a whole amazing story in itself. But let's just transfer that to the fact that this light that is in Jesus of Nazareth has manifested in the earth to keep us, our lives, to be destroyed, just as those ships would have wrecked on the rocks. So would our lives have wrecked on the rocks without him? 1 John 1 and verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Spiritual crisis stems from a lack of light. So, speaking of the Pharisees in Matthew 15 and verse 13, Jesus answers, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, these Pharisees. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Believe me, and I believe that you see this too, that there are so many people who are spiritually blind leading other people into the pit. And we're here in the earth today to be a light in whatever way God gives us grace to be. And we are here to wage some form of spiritual warfare. But that warfare must be waged in the light. And if there's mixture and darkness and all of that messing around inside of our hearts, we really can't wage spiritual warfare successfully. 2 Corinthians 6, which I've repeated several times, I'm going to repeat again. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." See, this matter of being in the light is for the good of those who are in darkness. It's not a matter of withdrawing from people. It's a matter of our hearts being a place where God can dwell.
Thus ends part one.